question for you today. What is a right that you would give up to help someone? You know, we live in a culture of rights. We emphasize what our rights are. I always hear people talking about rights, but rarely do I hear anybody talking about giving up a right in order to help someone. So what is a right that you would give up if in giving up that right, you are able to actually help someone? So talk about it with a neighbor. Maybe you need to meet a neighbor, but go ahead, meet your neighbor, talk about that question. Okay, so I'll just throw a few out here. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you would give up your right to your lunch break in order to help someone else get their job done? Oh, you guys are good. I'm impressed. How many of you would give up your right to getting off work on time to stay late and help someone with no overtime pay? That kind of changes a little bit. Yeah. One of our personal struggles, how many of you would give up your right to your parking space to help someone? Okay. How many of you would give up your right to your favorite seat? Like somebody comes over and they sit in your chair. I'm impressed. It depends. Yeah. I mean, we all have our rights, and those are just kind of, in some level, kind of trivial rights, maybe not so trivial, but we're kind of taught to stick up for ourselves. We're kind of taught to hold on to our rights, to stand up for our rights. And yet, there may be time, there may be occasion where the right thing to do is to actually give up our rights, because that's what would actually help somebody else. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll see where the question comes from. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And I'll read the text, and then we'll get a little bit more background information on what's going on here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not willing, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I had rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those who are not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day and for your presence, your work, your ministry to us and amongst us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me give a little bit more context here. In this letter, Paul has been talking to them about how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there's at least one group in the church, and maybe multiple groups in the church, that believe that they have been gifted with kind of a knowledge, a spiritual gift of knowing, kind of like we're super saved. And it's kind of too bad for the rest of you, but we are super saved. And instead of using their confidence in their salvation to build others up, they're using their confidence in their salvation to kind of build themselves up. And then they are using that in kind of a rights kind of way, that because we're saved, because we know we're saved, because we're quote unquote so strong and so gifted, because we're so spiritual, we know that we can do this and it's okay. And the this that they're doing, at least in the context of chapter 8, is that they're eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And so they are thinking that we are so saved that this meat, we know it's just meat. It doesn't matter what it was used for. It doesn't matter who it was offered to. We are so saved that we can eat this meat in confidence and we are fine. And some of them believed that they were so saved that they could not simply buy the meat at the market and eat it, even though they knew where it came from, but they could actually go to the temple where another god was being worshipped, where an idol was being worshipped, and because the meat was good there, they could go ahead and go for the meal and participate in the worship of the other god and think that it's okay, we're saved. And Paul is writing to kind of put the brakes on that behavior. And he's saying, you're not doing anything that's loving. You're just puffed up in your arrogance. And the outcome of it is going to be, is you're going to cause others to fall. Because the person that wants to be just as saved as you are ends up going to the temple with you and eating and drinking and participating. And what happens to them? Right back into an old life of sin. And so in this church in Corinth, or these house churches in Corinth, you had these groups that were kind of trying to show off their salvation, so to speak. And it's like, I'm so saved, I can go back there and do that, and it's not going to impact me. And somebody wanting to be just as saved goes to that same place, and it does impact them. And Paul goes on to say, just to be clear, that you can't go to a temple and worship another god, because when you do that, you're participating in joining yourself to something that doesn't fit with Christ Jesus. So he even kind of puts a cap on their knowledge. And we'll see more of that next time we're here in 1 Corinthians. But we talked a little bit about what this looks like today. And I don't know too many people that are tempted to go to a temple and eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol. There might be some, but in my mind, in terms of how this plays out today, we talked last week in terms of communion, that, you know, the little container that you take, it's got grape juice in it. Okay, and unless it's been sitting around a long time, it's not fermented. I'm not going to make any promises. But why do we do that? Because surely, a little wine's not going to hurt anybody. Okay, well, we do that because out of love, we don't want anybody to stumble or fall. That the Church of the Nazarene was started back around 1895 up in Los Angeles, Skid Row area, and alcohol was just absolutely destructive of so many lives and so many homes. And people were beginning to get saved and come to Christ. And it's like, why would we want to even use alcohol in the communion meal that might cause someone to go back into an old life? And so the Church of the Nazarene took and has taken ever since the position that not only are we not going to serve alcohol for communion, we're going to abstain from alcohol. Because we don't want anybody to stumble or fall back into an old life. And yeah, we know one beer isn't like this major sin that's going to condemn somebody to hell. But we also know what one beer can do for a recovering alcoholic. And so we're giving up our rights because we're concerned that none be lost. Think of another example. Somebody brought this up to me last week after church, gambling. And I've been thinking about that, and I was even thinking about it before last Sunday and just didn't get to it. But, man, you sit down to watch a sporting event, and it's like you can bet on every play. And it's like it's just another part of the game, and it's another part of entertainment, and that you can maybe put a cap, you know, what do they say? Don't chase your losses. And yet, we live in a culture of overindulgence, and we live in a culture where you want to boast about your winnings and not have to tell about your losses. And so it is so easy to get kind of trapped into that. And maybe some people have the ability to say, okay, I'm betting $10 and that's it. And once my $10 is out, I'm done. But then you start talking about that with someone, or maybe you decide to go to the casino because they got good food at the casino, whatever. You decide to go to the casino and all of a sudden you're in a whole nother world. And I wouldn't be surprised if you know somebody that's pretty much wrecked their life because of gambling. And you never just wrecked your own life. You wrecked your family's lives. You wrecked way beyond what you can see. And so again, I'm just thinking in terms of practical examples of giving up a right, my right to spend this $10 how I want to spend it, even if it's gambling. It's no different than the money I would use to go out to dinner, go to the movies, whatever. I'm setting the cap. Maybe you're strong enough to do that. But what happens when you invite a brother or sister to join you and you didn't know it and they have a problem? And you become the cause, your freedom becomes the cause of them stumbling and falling back. And going to a casino just for the food, but you're taking somebody into an atmosphere that destroyed them. And so I'm just trying to help us think, you know, how this passage might kind of fit with us today in terms of what are the things that I think I have a right to do, that I have the freedom to do, and yet in doing those things, I might actually be causing someone that I care about to actually stumble and fall back into an old life. See, that's what this whole section in 1 Corinthians is about. It starts at chapter 8 and it runs through chapter 10, and it's really about giving up your rights for the sake of others so that they're not lost. And so Paul begins to use himself as an example here in chapter 9. And if we look back to the last line of chapter 8, this is what Paul wrote there. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Okay, I'm just praying that my eating meat doesn't cause any of you to sin, because I don't really want to imitate Paul right here, if I'm honest with you. Okay, Bobby, I don't know where you're at, but I'm hoping that my meat-eating tendencies don't cause you to go back into an old life. But I mean, this is where it was for Paul. And Paul is saying, look, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I want to be all about building others up. And so I'll never eat meat again, if that's what it takes to keep somebody else from falling, from stumbling, going back into sin. And so in chapter 9, he's still dealing with that, and he begins to approach it from a different angle. And he's saying, look, I'm not asking you to do something that I don't already do myself. And I think that's a really important thing to kind of pick up on, that Paul is the kind of leader, nobody has to duck, it was just a balloon, that Paul is the kind of leader that doesn't say, do what I tell you to do, and then he does something else. That Paul's the kind of leader that says, let me tell you what I'm doing so that you can see me as an example. And we're not always real comfortable with that. We rarely say, look at me. But Paul is willing to do that. Paul is saying, I'll show you how to do it. And sometimes people accuse Paul of being arrogant. But I don't really think of it as being any different than out on the basketball court. Well, maybe I'm a little bit arrogant. But out on the basketball court, I will show somebody how to shoot. I won't just tell them this is what you need to do. I will show them how to do it. And that's how Paul is with the Christian life. He's saying, I'm not just going to tell you what you need to do and how you need to do it. He said, look at me. I'm demonstrating. I will show you how to do it. And that's what he's doing in chapter 9. And so he reminds him of who he is, just in case they forgot. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he's made the case. They're agreeing with him. Yes, Paul, you are an apostle. And we're the evidence of that, that you came and you planted this church and you ministered to us and we received Christ and your credentials are good, Paul. We recognize that you are an apostle. So as he lays this foundation, I'm an apostle, and yes, you are. Then he comes at it as an apostle. Don't I have the right to get paid? Don't I have the right to be cared for? And so look at his argument. I mean, he is very strategic as he lays this out. Verse 3 now. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? And so his point is that, hey, I, as apostle, I have a right to get paid by you, that you should be supplying me housing, that you should be supplying me food. I have that right. The other apostles have it. And it even looks like he's saying that it's also the right that if an apostle is married, you know, and brings their wife along on the missionary trip, that the church is responsible not just to care for, you know, the apostle, but to care for husband and wife as well. That they're going to take care of the whole family. And so don't I have a right? Don't apostles have that right? Or is it just me and Barnabas? We don't get that right. He keeps making his case for his right. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody does. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? No, if you're working the vineyard, if you're planting the vineyard, you expect to receive a portion of the harvest. Who tends a flock and does not drink any of the milk that comes from that flock? Again, nobody does that. Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Like, is Paul just talking, you know, economics? Well, he says, doesn't the law say the same thing? Psalm 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, and this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So it's like when you have ox treading out the grain, you have it so that they can eat while they're working. And so Moses says, let the ox eat. And Paul's response is, do you think he's really just talking about oxen? The whole context is about doing each other right. And so if you got someone working for you, they ought to eat. You don't expect them to work and starve. So he goes on, is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, and Paul says he planted, Apollos watered. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Like, that's not asking too much. That's what the Lord says about oxen, and that's how it works everywhere else. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But then look what he says right after that. But we did not use this right. Paul spent a year and a half there with those people, and he never used that right to where, hey, you owe me. I expect to be paid. I expect you to take care of my meals. I mean, I'm an apostle. You ought to have a meal train set up for me. Never use that right. We did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. See, what Paul is getting at, and we'll see this more as we go further, what Paul's getting at is he was not going to let his right get in between somebody listening to him and receiving the gospel. And you can just imagine if Paul would have used that right to pay, that right to housing, that right to food or whatever, that if Paul would have used that right, I'm sure you can hear what some people are saying. Oh, he's just saying that stuff to get paid. And Paul's saying, no, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of you hearing the gospel from me. And so he gives up his right for compensation from that church, from those people. Let's go a little bit further. He's going to keep drilling this home. So we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? I mean, this was true at the temple in Jerusalem, and it has its roots in the Old Testament. And I think it was also true in pagan temples and pagan worship, that if you were a worship leader, if you were a priest, if you helped with all of the work at the temple, you got a share in the offerings that came. Okay, and so Paul's saying, isn't that the case? Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And you might be thinking, well, where did the Lord say that? What is Paul talking about? Look with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, this is where Paul sends out the 12, and where Jesus sends out the 12, and he gives them instructions. And so I'll pick it up at 10:7. So Matthew 10:7. Jesus tells the disciples, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. So in other words, the people that you're ministering to, they should be taking care of you. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And so as you go, somebody is supposed to take you in and provide housing for you, and they provide your daily needs while you're there ministering to them. And so Paul is saying, look, this is what the Lord commanded. And the way the Lord set it up, that as you go, you're trusting that God will touch the people's hearts to care for you as you give them the gospel. But look at verse 15. Paul, back to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, but I have not used any of these rights. Paul is determined that he's not going to let any of his rights come between him and someone else. He's determined that he's not going to let his rights come between someone else and God. Yeah. And so he gives up his rights for the sake of the gospel. Does he have the right? Absolutely, he has the rights to be cared for. Because of his work amongst them, because of how he has planted the gospel, how he has ministered to them, he has a right to be cared for materially. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever his needs are. But he says, I've given up my right for the sake of the gospel because I don't want my right to stop anybody from receiving the gospel, from receiving Christ Jesus. He goes a little bit further and tries to unpack this more. So now we're at verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. So he's real clear. He's telling, I'm not telling you about my rights because I want you to start paying me. He's not saying, I've done all this for you, now I want my back pay. Okay, that's not what he's about. So he's just making it real clear. Don't think I'm telling you all this so that I get my back pay and you have to come up with what you owe me. No, that's not what this is about. Look, he goes even further. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Okay, one of the Friday night in Bible study, we were working in Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus was talking about the little ones, about new believers and how important new believers and children are to him. And Jesus said something like to the effect of, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble and fall, to turn away, it would be better for that person to have a huge millstone tied around their neck and drowned in the bottom of the sea. Like, that's pretty bad. We don't normally think about Jesus saying stuff like that. Okay, but that's what he said. That's what he taught, that whoever is causing one of these little ones, one of these new believers in me, to stumble and fall and to turn away from me, it would be better for them to be drowned in the bottom of the sea with this huge millstone hung around their neck so that there was no hope of them getting to the surface. I think that's what Paul is saying. I don't want to dare use my right and have it turn into a stumbling block that causes someone to turn away from Christ or never come to Christ. And so he says, I would rather die than have that happen. He goes on, he keeps exploring this, pressing on this. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make any use of my rights in preaching it. I think what Paul is trying to get at is that he cannot be accused of becoming a preacher in order to make a living. Okay, why is he a preacher? It's not because it pays well. Okay, the reason why he is a preacher and the only reason why he is a preacher is because Christ called him and compelled him. And he could not help but do what Christ compelled him to do. He was at such a point in his life that is, Jesus, you're Lord. And Jesus, whatever you want me to do, that's the only thing I can do. And he became a minister of the gospel, an apostle. He was compelled. It wasn't a job he was looking for. He didn't look on a job board one day and saw that there was a new posting for apostles. I think I'll try it. Looks like it might pay well. People have to take care of you. You have the right to pay and the right to housing. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. And so this is not a job that I applied for and got. This is a job that I cannot help but do because I've been called and Christ compels me to do it. You know, just on a side note, many of you know, Vonda and I have been here a long time. It'll be 38 years this summer. And sometimes people are impressed by that. And sometimes people will want to make a deal about that. And we can't make a deal about it. Because it wasn't anything that we set out to do. We're just here because this is where we have this deep sense that this is where Christ wants us to be. And it's you are great people, but it's not about you at one level. It's not about the pay. It's not about the housing. It's not, what's it about? Compelled by Christ. And so Paul's saying the only thing he can boast in is Christ's call upon his life. And so he's again, trying to shift their thinking away from rights. Look at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, when's the last time you heard someone talk like that? You talk about giving up rights. Listen to it again. I am free. I belong to no one. But I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To win them to Christ. Let's go further. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. To win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So as to win those under the law. So you might be thinking, but Paul is Jewish. Well, yeah, Paul is Jewish, but when he became a believer in Christ Jesus, his identity was no longer in his Jewishness. His identity was in Christ Jesus. And he says that everything that was so important to him about being Jewish, he counts it all as loss, counts it all as rubbish, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. Not having a righteousness of his own, not having a righteousness that came through the law, but a righteousness that came through God in Christ Jesus. Yes. And so Paul is saying, I'm Jew is not my identifying marker. But to the Jews and to those who are under law, I still connect with them. I'm not under law anymore. I'm under Christ Jesus. But I will still meet them where they're at, in order that I might win some and they might see the life that is available to them in Christ Jesus. He doesn't go back to his old life of identifying himself primarily in terms of being Jewish. No, his identity is in Christ. But because his identity in Christ, he will meet them where they're at, where he can, whether it's in customs, whether it's in what kind of meal he'll have with them, in order to reach them for Christ Jesus. Then he goes to the next category of people. Okay, those who are outside the law, that would be the Gentiles. So look at verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Okay, so now he's talking about Gentiles who don't have the law as their defining marker. They are non-Jewish. And he says, to the non-Jewish people, those outside the law, I became like one outside the law. Even though he's still under the law of God, under the law of Christ. Now, the way I think about this is the model that Jesus set for us. Because who did Jesus hang out with? Well, sinners, tax collectors, drunkards. But you know, I don't think I've ever read where Jesus got drunk. He might have hung out with drunkards. He might have met them where they're at, and sinners and tax collectors. But I don't ever read that Jesus participated in their sins. See, to those outside the law, Jesus was willing to meet them. Paul is willing to meet them, but he's not going to meet them in participating in their sins. But he will meet them where they're at and not requiring them to do a whole bunch of stuff, become Jewish in order to receive salvation. And so Paul is saying, to the Jew, I met them where they're at. And to the Gentile, I meet them where they're at. And then he goes on to talk about a third group. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. To the weak, I became weak. What's he saying there? I think what he's saying is, to the little ones, I became a little one. And I got down on their level. I got down where they have their doubts, and I ministered to them. The passage of scripture that Sister Alex opened the service with this morning in terms of the lost sheep. In Matthew 18, the lost sheep is not the sinner or the tax collector. In Matthew 18, the lost sheep is the little one that somebody caused to stumble and fall and wander off from the flock and wander off from Christ. And I think I hear Paul saying, I became a shepherd to the little one that wandered off, that strayed, that stumbled, that fell, or was in danger of falling. And I met them where they're at so that they might be won back, or they might be won more deeply and restored and grown in their faith. So again, Paul's saying, look, I want you to see how I do it. That I don't hold on to my rights, I let go of my rights. And the reason why I let go of my rights is I don't want my rights to ever come between me and somebody else. And I don't want my rights especially to ever come between somebody else and God. And so I'll surrender my rights. And he says, I've done this with you. You all know it. You've all seen it. And the reason why I'm an apostle is not because I get a good paycheck or it has the potential of a good paycheck. The reason why I'm an apostle, the only reason why I'm an apostle, is because Christ compels me and called me. And so under that compulsion, I become all things to all people. I try to meet people right where they are with the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he goes a little bit further, and we need to touch on this. We just can't bypass this. Look with me down at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they had Olympic-style games in Corinth every other year. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I think what he's getting at, sacrifice. Have you ever met a good athlete that didn't sacrifice? There are lots of stories about incredibly talented people, incredible athletic talent. But when they're not willing to sacrifice, what happens to that talent? It's just wasted. How tragic. And Paul's saying, you know athletes, they're in Corinth, and every other year they have like the Olympics in Corinth. And so they know athletes, and they know who's on their game, and they know who's off, and they know who sacrifices, and they know who's lazy. They know who runs to win, and they know who just likes to be known as a runner. But they don't run to win because the sacrifice involved. Paul's saying if they sacrifice, if they exercise such discipline, giving up their, giving up their dietary rights because they want to be in shape to compete at the highest level, giving up maybe their, their sleep rights, their lounge rights, their chill rights, but giving up, they're going to sacrifice so that they can perform at the highest level. Paul says that's how we need to be. And the sacrifice that he's talking about is a sacrifice of rights. That if an athlete is willing to sacrifice so much in order to win a crown that's going to wilt, shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice our personal rights for a crown that never fades? And not only so that we get the crown, but so that others can have that crown as well and be part of, quote unquote, the winning team. And so Paul is really emphasizing all through this. I mean, there are different parts that we could kind of dig in and maybe extrapolate more stuff from. But the big message is, it's not all about your rights. That knowledge and rights kind of puff up, but love builds up. And he's using himself as an example, saying, in a sense, I want you to be like me, to where instead of holding so fast to your rights get in the way of other people coming to know Jesus and being able to hear the gospel, that you let go of those rights so that those rights don't become a hindrance to others. And in his situation there in Corinth, they especially have the little ones in view, the weak in view. And Paul's saying we need to train, sacrifice like the athletes so that none are lost. So that's what I'm kind of wrestling with this morning. That's the word, and it's made me rethink some things in terms of rights. Because we just grow up learning to think about rights. And I have a right to this, and I have a right to that, and I have a right to that. And if we're not getting our rights, then there's a chain of command that we need to talk to about getting our rights. And if we don't get our rights that way, then we figure out other ways to get our rights. And it's not necessarily that rights are a bad thing, but how tragic when rights become a stumbling block to where someone doesn't give Jesus a chance, or someone turns away from Jesus because we're holding on so tightly to our rights. Back to parking spaces. If I hold on to my right for a parking space, and I fight for that space because I have a right to it, it's right in front of my house, will anybody hear the gospel from me? If I want to talk to him about Jesus after I talk to him about not parking in my spot, Well, they want to hear about Jesus. I mean, you get the picture? And I mean, that's just a simple thing like a parking spot. But when I'm beginning to take Paul seriously, that he's not going to let anything, any right of his, get in the way of somebody hearing the gospel from him. Like, wow. You know, honestly, that's one of the reasons why we try not to make a big deal about the offering. Because I remember being younger and being in churches where such a big deal was made about the offering that it made it hard to hear anything else. And you just kind of get turned off at that point. You know, so we take an offering, that's important, but we try not to overemphasize it because I don't want the offering to come between, you know, you and the Lord. That doesn't become a stumbling block. And so my challenge for you and for me is to begin to pray, Lord, am I holding on to a right that's actually getting in the way of the gospel being heard? Am I holding on to a right that as I hold on to that right, I could actually be causing someone else to stumble and to fall? Lord, help me not to be so rights-centered. Help me to be Christ-centered. Help me not to be holding on to rights, but to hold on to Christ. And help me that as I hold on to Christ instead of rights, that my life becomes about the gospel and about living it and about sharing it and helping others to know it rather than simply being my life being about what's mine. And you might be thinking about some of the other teachings of Jesus, that if someone commandeers you to carry their gear for a mile, what are you supposed to do? 2 miles. Now, you know that in that context, Roman soldiers had the authority to commandeer you to carry their gear for 1 mile. And that was the limit. And Jesus is saying, don't just do the bare minimum. Carry it an extra mile. Blow them away. They'll wonder what's going on. And he talks about loaning without interest. He talks about turning the other cheek. And again, the turning the other cheek, it's, you know, it's probably some hyperbole. I don't think Jesus had a brawl in the alley in view. Okay, but you had the right to retaliate. And what Jesus is getting at, I think, in that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, is that as long as justice is self-centered, as long as justice is about me and my rights, there will never be justice. Because justice, by its very nature, cannot be self-centered or it ceases to be just. It's got to be God-centered. It's got to be Christ-centered. And so, again, my challenge to you, my challenge to me, is, Lord, what are the rights that I'm holding on to that, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of people coming to know you, I actually need to let go of those rights? Lord, help me to see those rights, and even more, help me to relinquish those rights. I don't know about you, I'm not real good at that. Like, I want my parking spot. And I want my lunch at my lunchtime. And when it's time to go home, I want to be able to go home. And those are just kind of small things, but I mean, that's who I am. I like my rights. And I can't let go of them unless Jesus helps me. And so that becomes kind of the prayer. Lord, don't just show me what I need to do, because I already know that just knowing it isn't enough. I also need you to help me to trust you, that you'll take care of me even when I let go. And then, Lord, let me see the fruit of letting go. Let me see the fruit of people coming to know you and serve you or come back to you because I haven't insisted on my rights. Lord, help me to see the fruit of that. But even if I don't see the fruit, help me to be Christ-centered instead of right-centered. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we confess that we are a people that likes to hold on to what we're entitled to. We like to hold on to our rights. We like to kind of even show our rights and boast in our rights. And Lord, we can be so consumed by our rights that gets in the way of people knowing you and people serving you and people wanting to come to you. And truth is, it gets in the way between us and you. And so we pray today that you would help us to be Christ-centered rather than a people that is hung up on rights. Whether it's spiritual rights, whether it's financial rights, whether it's political rights, whatever, Lord, help us to be Christ-centered so that no rights of ours ever become a stumbling block to somebody else coming to know who you are and the fullness of your salvation. Jesus, help us with this, we pray. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand and to receive communion. I mean, you talk about giving up rights. Jesus, of the very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but he did what? He emptied himself and became like us. Talk about meeting people where they're at. He became like us, but without sin. But he became, he was under the sentence of death, just as we are under the sentence of death. And he died an atoning death on the cross that we might be reconciled unto God. You talk about not letting rights get between you and somebody else coming to know the salvation of God. And so we receive this meal, the one who gave up his rights, that we could be reconciled and have life. And so I invite you, if that's your desire to know his peace, and if it's your desire to receive his grace to empower you in giving up rights so that others can know Christ, this meal is for you. And so I invite you to stand, to come, to receive. Once everybody's been served, we'll take communion together. Vonda, if you'll come and lead us in song. Just a closer walk, and so appropriate. So have that closer walk. Sometimes you got to give up rights so that you can walk close and also so that someone else can walk close. So I invite you to stand and to come and receive.